We just sang about God's grace to us, and we're going to be looking at a passage that speaks of grace as well, except it's not about God's grace to us per se, but about our grace towards one another. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter. As we come to this passage, we just remind ourselves that Paul has been telling us that we ought to love one another, that and he's made this point for a couple of different reasons. It's the believers in Rome have been reminded through this letter that they are to offer themselves as a living sacrifice to God. They are supposed to, as an act of worship to God for all God has done. And God has sent his Son into the world as a sacrifice for our sins, that our sins could be atoned for, and that we could have the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ, given to us, not based on our own righteousness, but what Christ has done for us. And as a result, or as reasonable in our response to that, is we ought to now live our lives for him, the one who has saved us from our sins. And we ought to love one another. It is, Paul says that loving one another is the fulfillment of the law. It's everything that the law was trying to teach us. It was trying to teach us that we should love one another. And he also mentioned, and we looked at last time at the end of chapter 13, that because we know that the time of our salvation is near, when all of what God has promised us will come to fulfillment, the consummation of the gospel. That day is nearer today than yesterday, and it draws nearer every day. And because we know that that time is near, we ought to now live as if we are living in that time when sin will be removed from the world and we will be living with Christ forever. But as we look at that, Paul's instructions to love one another, starting at the beginning of chapter 12 and then through chapter 13, have been fairly vague. He hasn't really spoken about specifics. He's just kind of given us some general principles about loving one another. But this changes when we get to chapter 14. He's going to get into a couple of very specific things that are going on in Rome and his instruction to love one another, how it impacts these areas. So let's read these verses, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So again, so far we've been dealing with the general principle of loving one another, but Paul now gets into this very specific situation that is going on in the Roman church as he writes this letter. And we have to ask, what is the specific situation? That's a key to us understanding this passage and how it would apply to us today. So in the first two verses, we kind of get an idea of something that's going on. It says, "For the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." So there's this issue going on here in Rome about food, what one ought to eat and what one ought not to eat. And then as we continue on reading in verse 5, we see there's another specific thing that Paul mentions is going on. In verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So there's also this issue about recognizing some days as more important or more holy or set aside than other days, while others think that all days are just alike. There is no distinguishing between days. And so we kind of see the issue. We have this food issue and this setting aside of days issue that the people are dealing with, and how now Paul is going to talk about how we ought to handle that. Paul describes one group as weak in faith. This is in the first verse. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." The other group is the group that is not weak in faith, but eventually in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul will actually describe this second verse as those who are strong, the opposite of weak, of course. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So you see the contrast here, those who are strong and those who are weak. And Paul, it's interesting because you'll see that Paul identifies himself with those who are strong. We see this in verse 14 of chapter 14, where he says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." This is talking back to this idea of what one should eat and what one should not eat. And Paul says, I understand that nothing's unclean. But he also, in verse 1 of chapter 15, he concludes himself speaking of the strong. "We who are strong," he says. So Paul identifies himself with the strong camp in this situation. But how do we make more sense of what's going on exactly? We have to answer a couple more questions still. What exactly does he mean by weak in faith? What does that mean? Well, this is not speaking of one who is doubting salvation in Christ. This is not someone who's about to leave the faith, about to leave Christianity behind. That's not what Paul is getting at here by describing one as weak in faith. So we have to be careful we're not bringing that meaning into the text here. And he's not talking about one who's going to be easily overcome by temptation. That's not the issue either. But what he is describing is one who's thinking and one whose understanding causes them not to feel comfortable doing certain things, such as eating certain foods or having certain days or all days alike in this situation. This might be caused just because they have an incomplete understanding of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. But it could also be caused by maybe a previous background and how they've been raised. They've been raised in a certain way, and then it's hard for them to change all of a sudden. So they've got a conscience that's not clear because of a background and how that background has been shaped over time. I can give you an example from my own past. I grew up in a church that was very conservative and had lots of rules about everything. When you became a member, you had the church covenant. You had to agree to certain things, and those certain things that I remember were there, and there were probably others that I can't remember any longer. You had to say, "I won't drink, I won't smoke, I won't dance, I won't go to certain movies, and I won't play games of chance." I remember all of those being in the church covenant. So I grew up in just not knowing how to play card games, for instance. The only card games that we were allowed to play at home were Go Fish and Solitaire. That was it. I didn't learn how to play Rummy or Poker or any of the other stuff. 21, all the other games that people play with cards, I did not know how to play. And I remember when I first started seeing other Christians playing card games and other types of things that I was never permitted to do, I was just like, whoa, how does this fit? How is this possible? And I would just like, nope, I can't do that. Because my conscience was not clear about those things. Now, today, my conscience would be clear on that. That doesn't bother me at all. Now, if they started whipping out money and making bets, I'd probably say, well, I'm not part of this any longer. This is a little bit beyond me. But just to play a game of cards, I don't have a conscience that would be hard for me to do. Some of you might. Those might be areas where you say, whoa, I don't know about that. No, that's something that I don't feel comfortable about either. But this is kind of the idea that Paul is getting at here. It's someone whose understanding of the scriptures or their background causes them to have an unclear conscience when it comes to doing certain things. Their conscience might be unsettled in a certain way, while another may say, I have no problem with that. Paul is speaking of one who is weak in the faith as one whose conscience is unsettled, where one who is strong has a settled conscience, and they don't have an unclear conscience about it at all. So weak in faith is more of the idea of an unsettled conscience. It'll become more clear as we go into the rest of chapter 14 next week that this is what he is referring to. So Paul is describing here the ones who are weak in faith in regards to eating and observing certain days, eating certain foods and observing certain days. Their conscience will not allow them to eat meat. Paul describes this a little bit clearer in verse 21 of chapter 14. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So the eating of certain foods is specifically related to eating of certain meat, we find out later in the chapter. And then as we look at verse 5, we already talked about this, but there are some who also think that it's best to set aside some days as more important than other days, while some think of all days alike. So this is the situation. These are the ones who are weak in faith. But who are these people exactly? Who are the people Paul is describing? This is a second question we have to answer to fully understand this. What's going on in Rome that Paul is addressing? Well, there's a couple different things, proposals about who these people could be, these weak in faith. Who are they that Paul is talking about? Some identify them as ex-idolaters, those who have been mixed up in idol worship in the past, who are struggling with this eating of meat. So this would be talking about folks who used to be mixed up in paganism, pagan worship, who have now become Christian, and because of their background in paganism, have a hard time eating meat. This might be similar to the situation that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you remember when we went through 1 Corinthians a while back, we hit on this passage. There in chapter 8, it talks about food offered to idols. It says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Remember in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, we know that idols are not real. We know that there are no other gods. So whether a piece of meat has been offered to idols or not is not a big deal to us. We can just eat it and our conscience is clear about it. But he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, however, if we have a brother whose conscience is not clear and it causes that brother to stumble, then we should abstain from eating that meat too for their sake. Not because the meat itself has any problem, but just because we want to protect our brother whose conscience would not be clear. So some interpret what's going on in Romans as similar to what's going on in 1 Corinthians, that there are these Christians who have come out of paganism, and they are not comfortable eating meat because of meat being offered to idols and how it's connected to idol worship in the Roman Empire. There's a major problem, though, with this view of what's going on in Romans. First, it's assuming what's going on in Romans is the same as what's going on in 1 Corinthians. But the problem here is there's no mention of idol anywhere in this passage. There's no mention of idols. There's no mention of it being sacrificed to idols. There's no mention of any kind of pagan worship at all throughout the passage. So that seems kind of odd if that would be the issue. So I don't think that that's probably the correct understanding of this passage. There's a second proposal that's often put forward, and this one has to do with legalism. Paul's dealing with those who are legalists. Paul's been telling us throughout the letter that we are justified by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The law cannot save us. The law has never saved anyone. The only thing that the law can do for us is help us to understand our sin and help us to understand that we need to be saved. The law condemns us. It doesn't save us. So the law's purpose was to point out sin. Well, the legalist is one who says, well, yes, Jesus did all these things for us and we need to trust in him, but we also must obey the law if we're going to please God. So our salvation or our pleasing God is tied up in our ability to obey the law. Well, there's also a major problem for this view. As we continue to look at this passage today, we're going to find that Paul is urging grace between the two groups, the weak in faith group and the strong group. He's urging grace between these two. However, when we look at the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing the legalist mindset in the book of Galatians, and he does not in any way encourage grace towards a legalist. In the book of Galatians, it's not about what food they eat or about what days they celebrate, but it's about circumcision there. There's a group of what we call Judaizers who are saying, yes, we must trust Christ, but we also must be circumcised if we are going to be in right standing before God. If we are really, truly going to be pleasing to God, you must be circumcised because this is what the law says. Well, Paul says in Galatians that, look, if you accept circumcision, then Christ is no longer good enough. Because once you add the law to grace, then you have to fulfill the whole law. You lose grace. Once you add the law to your salvation, you must fulfill the law. So Christ is no longer able to save you. You must fulfill the law. And he says this in 1 Corinthians also. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Notice that. This is a different gospel. If you accept circumcision as a requirement that you must do, this is a different gospel. Not that there is another one, he says. Not that there's another real one. Whatever this different one is not going to save you because there's only one gospel that saves. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word accursed there is anathema, cut off. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul has no soft words for the legalists in Galatians. So it doesn't make much sense then that if we're reading Romans and we think he's dealing with legalism here, that he would have soft words for them here either. So it doesn't make sense then to think that this is the situation regarding a legalist who thinks that we must do this in order to please God, in order to, as part of our salvation, that we must obey these things. That's not what Paul is addressing in Romans. So there's a third one, and I believe this is the best option and the one that fits the context of the text the best. These are Jewish Christians that Paul is referring to. The whole letter has dealt with Jew and Gentile relations. Remember, since very first chapter, we've been talking about both Jew and Greek, both Jew and Gentile are under the wrath of God because both have sinned. The Jew has sinned against God's written law that they knew, but the Gentile has also sinned against the law that they had on their hearts that they knew. So neither is innocent before God. Both are under the wrath of God. And neither one can be saved by the law, because all the law can do is point out that we are sinners in need of grace. So as we've gone through the letter, we've also noted, or Paul has pointed out that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ, through Christ's work on the cross, who is the propitiation for our sin, the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God, and then we are given or we are imputed the righteousness of Christ. This is true for both Jew and Gentile. And he also mentions that later that the true descendants of Abraham, the ones who truly belong to Abraham and are of the line of Abraham that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, the true descendants of Abraham are not his biological descendants, those who are related to him by blood, but those who are who share the faith of Abraham, those who are his spiritual children are the true children of Abraham. And now, as we continue into Romans chapter 12, where Paul starts speaking about, given all of the theology that he gave us in the first 11 chapters, when we get to chapter 12, he says, now in light of all that, we ought to live a certain way. He's still speaking to the same two groups, the Jew, the Jewish Christian, and the Gentile Christian, who are living together now in the Roman church. How now are you going to live together? So Paul is speaking here about the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer who are now called to live together in love for one another, but there are some certain things that are, you could see how they would have differences in some ways. You can certainly understand the Jewish mindset that might be present as Paul speaking to this church. We know of the Jewish dietary laws in the Old Testament. Certain foods were declared to be clean or unclean under the Old Testament law. And the word that we see here in chapter 14, verse 14, we find this word unclean a couple of different times. It says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. This word here that Paul uses for unclean is a technical term. It's not just a general word that you would find in a lot of places. This is a word that only appears in a couple of times in the whole New Testament, about five times. And every time it's referring to ceremonial unclean. So when he's talking about what is unclean here, he's speaking of ceremonially, and that takes us right back to the Old Testament law. So we also know in the Old Testament law that certain days were laid out there as to be honored, to be set aside as holy. We see this from the weekly Sabbath that's laid out in the Old Testament law, but we also see that there are yearly feasts that take place in the Jewish calendar as well. So there are other days throughout the year that were also set aside as holy days. But Paul has been telling us in Romans, and we had several sermons a while back on this topic, that we are no longer under the law. If we are in Christ, we have died to the law, and we have been given new life in Christ. He compares it to an old marriage. We were once married to the law, but we died to that, and that marriage was dissolved. And so we could be risen again to new life and married to another, and that is Christ. So we are no longer under an old covenant, but we are in a new covenant with Jesus Christ. Again, we've had multiple sermons on this. I'd encourage you, if you want to look at the details of that, to go back and re-listen to those, starting around Romans chapter 6, and you'll find several of those sermons. So we are now in a new covenant relationship with Christ, and we are the law is no longer over us. But you can imagine the situation that's going on in Rome when you have these Christians who used to, or these Jewish Christians, let me phrase it that way, those who grew up with the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they were taught. That's what they memorized. That's what they've known their whole lives. They practiced the law in their homes and in their community. Their whole lives they've been practicing not eating certain foods, honoring certain days. And now all of a sudden they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, but those old things that they've always known their whole lives, it would be hard to now just throw those all out, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to just all of a sudden just say one day, say, oh, I'm not under the law anymore. Okay, I'm just going to, my whole life is going to change just like that. Even if you knew in your mind, okay, I know I'm not under the law, but can I eat that food that I've never eaten my whole life? Is it okay? I mean, wouldn't you feel a little bit strange? Or is it okay for me not to have a Sabbath day every week? Is it okay not to have a Passover every year? Are these things, you could see how their conscience might be a little unsettled with this drastic change that has taken place. So under this new covenant relationship in Christ, they're still finding it difficult to do these things, to just eat anything or to treat all days alike. But you can also imagine the Gentile believers in this situation. Gentile believers who, they never grew up under the Old Testament scriptures. They never grew up under those dietary laws. They never grew up celebrating all of those holy days in the Old Testament. And so they're walking around at the church potluck, eating pork and saying, hey, why won't you eat? What's wrong with you? You're not under the law anymore. Why wouldn't you eat this? You could see how there could be some problems here, or some division between the two groups over these things. So how ought they to handle this situation? How are these two groups going to get along in this on this issue? Well, this is what Paul addresses. And we get down here. Let me continue reading in verse 2. It says, if one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Actually, I'm sorry. I need to go all the way back up to verse 1. It says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. This is the first thing Paul says. Welcome the one who is weak in faith. But he goes on to say, but not to quarrel over opinions. This word welcome is also the word, could be translated receive him. The idea here is think of him as one of you. He's not an outsider. He's one of you, this one who is weak in faith. So don't think of him as separate, but receive him. And the second part is important too, but not to quarrel over opinions. The word here, opinions, is simply the word thinking. Not to quarrel over thinking, different ways of thinking. You think one thing, he thinks another. It says, don't welcome him or receive him to quarrel over these things. Yeah, you can imagine where someone would say, well, I'll have him over just so I can try to convince him he's wrong. I'm going to have them over because it's my duty to make sure they know they're wrong. He says, no. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over these things. Just receive them, welcome them. They're part of you. He goes on, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Notice that. Do not despise, do not judge. Don't despise the one who abstains, and do not pass judgment on the one who eats. This is addressing both sides and how they need to treat this. Neither one ought to think lowly of the other one. And it goes on to say, for God has welcomed him. Speaking of both groups, God has welcomed him. God has accepted them as his. Now, when we're thinking about this, one thing we have to make clear is, those who are weak, Paul has set up two groups, those who are weak and those who are strong. But let's make it clear, the ones who are weak that Paul is addressing, they don't think of themselves as weak. They most likely think of themselves as the ones who are more sensitive to what is right. They're more sensitive to being reverent to God. They're more sensitive to doing the right thing. They're likely to think, no one else seems to really take this seriously, but I do. They're not thinking of themselves as weak. They're thinking of themselves as mature. And the ones who are strong are thinking of, they just don't care. They don't care about these things as much as I do. So you can again see why there might be animosity between the two groups. Don't despise on the one side and don't judge on the other side. For God has welcomed both. They both belong to God. Because God has welcomed him. This is not about one group who's in with God and another group who's out with God. God has welcomed both groups. And ultimately, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who are we to judge who God has welcomed? Ultimately, this is God's decision. And if God has welcomed, who are we to judge? Paul goes on, starting in verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Paul is dealing here with the idea of, look, both of these groups are doing what they do because they believe this is what the Lord would want them to do. They're doing what they are fully convinced in their mind glorifies God. Yes, they disagree on what that is, but they are both doing it with the same motivation. They do it convinced that this is what God would have them to do. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. So the one who eats says, God, thank you for freeing me from the law. The one who abstains says, God, thank you for saving me. I want to live my life according to what your word says. Both of them doing what they believe honors God. Same with those who set aside certain days. God, I set aside this day because I want to honor you by doing this. And then those who say, look, God, thank you for saving me and saving me from the law, rescuing me from the law that condemns me, and all days are alike to me because I am in Christ. Both doing it to honor the Lord. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Ultimately, everything that we do in life or death, we do for the glory of God. And as long as we are doing that, how could we pass judgment on another? Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Ultimately, we will all stand before God and give an account. And it is God who knows our heart, God who knows our motivation. So then, what are we to learn from this? Well, Paul is telling us we must show grace towards one another. This is what loving one another in this context would mean. We're all sinners saved by grace. Paul has made that clear. And we're only righteous because of what Christ has done for us, not our own works. And ultimately, we're not always going to agree on everything. And in those disagreements, we have to discern, as Paul does, when these things are gospel issues, like we find in Galatians, where Paul says, anathema to those who teach such a thing. If those things are gospel issues, then we have to say we cannot hear that. That is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is false teaching. But in areas where it's issues of conscience and not issues of the gospel that are at stake, Paul says we need to welcome one another. We need to love one another. We need these not to divide us, but to understand that we all belong to God. Things such as food or holy days, or the things I grew up with, like cards and music and dancing and movies, and the list goes on and on. All of those things we are likely to disagree on. But those are not gospel issues. Those are conscience issues. Let us make sure that those don't divide us, and help us, let us set aside those differences and love one another, living to honor God in all that we do. Because one day we will all stand before God and give an account for how we've lived. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we know that we don't always agree on all things. But Lord, help us to show the grace to one another that you've shown to us. We thank you that you've loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be reconciled to you, not because of works, not because of what we have done, but solely because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, each of us determines each day to live for you. And Lord, we often come to different understandings and ideas of what that means. But Lord, help those things not to divide us, but help us to love one another. Lord, help us to love one another even in our uniqueness, love one another in our different understandings and ways of thinking, or that your name might be glorified as we show grace. We again thank you for all you've done for us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.